Well, good morning. It's good to be here again and to be worshiping with you. And it's my privilege and honor to bring you the message this morning. And grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear God's call to worship this morning from Exodus 15. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. O Lord, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Lead us today into your presence through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may worship your holiness in spirit and truth. Praying as our Savior taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This morning's scripture reading from the New Testament comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 28 through 49. So I invite you to turn your Bibles to follow along. Please give your ear to the reading of God's Word. Luke 24, beginning in verse 28. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our hearts burn within us? While he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us. So they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, Peace be to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, Have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Thus concludes the reading of God's word. And may he add his blessing to it. Let us now confess together our common faith through the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll be reciting Lord's Day 25, which can be found on page 882 of your Trinity Psalter hymnal, questions 65 through 68, I believe. So I will read the question, and we will respond together with the answer. Beginning in question 65. It is by faith alone that we share in Christ and all his benefits. Where then does that faith come from?
The Holy Spirit works it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments.
What are the sacraments?
The sacraments are visible holy signs and seals. They were instituted by God so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the Gospel and seal that promise. And this is God's gospel promise. He grants us forgiveness of sins and eternal life by grace because of Christ's one sacrifice accomplished on the cross.
Are both the Word and the sacraments, then, intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation?
Yes, indeed. The Holy Spirit teaches us in the Gospel and confirms by the Holy Sacraments that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross.
How many sacraments did Christ institute in the New Testament?
2, holy baptism and the Holy Supper.
And now for our second scripture reading. This is the sermon text as well. We'll read from Psalm 119, verses 129 to 136, section Pay. Hear now God's word. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is toward those who love your name. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law. Thus concludes the reading of God's word. Join me again in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that we can gather together to worship your triune name this day, your Lord's Day. We now ask that you would be present with us as we study your word, we unpack it, Lord. We pray that you would grant us ears to hear, softened hearts to receive your instruction, and that we would be led into greater praise and confidence of you through your word, Lord. And we now ask that you bless the preaching of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do you do when you are surrounded by evil? How do you live as a Christian in an environment that is hostile to your existence? How do you remain faithful in the midst of persecution and oppression? A recent article that I read, it reports that studies show that unbelief is indeed on the rise these days. We are living in increasingly secular times, and unfortunately, those who do not believe in the truth of Scripture often seem to have the loudest voices in the public domain. Skeptics are becoming bolder and more vocal, and their influence is seen in education, entertainment, court systems, and government. They have made significant progress toward their goal of having God's name entirely removed from the public realm. Add to this the fact that we are living in what some call the most biblically illiterate time. And it's apparent why unbelief is on the rise and why moral standards continue to deteriorate. Other factors contributing to today's unbelief include the pervasiveness of secular humanism, the church's half-hearted adherence to the hard truths of God's word, the significant growth of New Age religions, the attempts to redefine the family, the postmodern rejection of absolutes, and the aggressive rise of the new atheists. So there's a lot there. However, in this section of Psalm 119, we see the psalmist responding, I think, to something similar in his time. We see the psalmist confronted by a reality of oppression from wicked men. We see the psalmist faced with the feeling like he is being deserted and forsaken by God. And he is moved to tears by those who do not keep the law and they break it. And we think, what kind of tears are these? Are these tears of heartbreak or of hopelessness? Because he's surrounded by wicked men. And as we're fully aware, as I just read from that quote, it's the same way today. The forces of unbelief and antagonism to belief in God, in his word, they long for and they push us towards compliance. And they will stop at nothing less than your rejection and denial of the faith. So what are we to do? This psalm teaches us how to resist and to rely upon God in the midst of adversity and agitation of the faith. Now, I'm not going to give an apologetics lesson about how to defend the faith, but we want to look more internally a little bit of how do we live in this world when we feel the pressures surrounding us. So the psalmist, his answer is he declares that it is through the wonderful testimonies of God's word that we're able to withstand the forces at work against us. And it's also through the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us that we can withstand Satan's darts. And so today, as we look at this psalm, this section of Psalm 119, our theme is that because God's word reveals the wonderful testimonies of his grace towards us in Christ, then we ought to resolve to live by the Spirit in a constant dependence on God through his word and prayer. And so we're going to do that through two points. We're going to break it up into two halves here. The first half, we're going to look at God's wonderful testimonies, the first four verses. And in the second half, we're going to look at prayerful dependence on God's testimonies. So first, God's testimonies that are wonderful. And they're wonderful because they are treasures that train our minds and they direct us to rely upon him. So God's word, these wonderful testimonies we find in there, they are wonderful, we're told in verse 129. He says, your testimonies are wonderful. It's something miraculous, supernatural, out of this world. And we can immediately contrast this with how the world views God's testimonies, God's word. How does the world react to the unbelieving world react to the Bible. They do not call it wonderful and amazing. In fact, they would disagree vehemently. But why are these testimonies wonderful? What makes them so valuable? It's not just that it's an ancient book that has been studied by so many throughout the ages, but it's what is revealed within this book that makes it so valuable. It is the testimonies of what God has done throughout redemptive history. We learn in this book about creation, where the world came from, where it began, that God spoke the world into existence. But we also learn about what went wrong in the world. Many people know that there's something wrong in our world, but they can't exactly point to the source. Why is there problems in the world? And the Bible testifies to this. It tells us that it's sin, human sin and depravity that has plunged mankind into this darkness. But we also learn about God's plan of redemption, even from the very beginning, that God will send a Savior into the world to make all things new and to restore His creation and to restore His people, to forgive their sins, to give them new hearts, and to bring them back to Himself. And that's why these testimonies are so wonderful for what is contained in them. And they're wonderful because they teach us what we need and they train us to have a discerning mind. Look at verse 130. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And so he uses this metaphor of, he says, the entrance of your word. Other translations have doorway there. The doorway of your word gives light. But the picture here is that the word acts like a gate or a doorway that you pass through. You know, you go through a door to gain entrance into some place. And what does it open up to? It says that it gives light. It opens up to light, which is a metaphor of illumination, knowledge, and understanding. That this word, these testimonies, they teach us, they educate us. Just like in Luke 24 that we read a bit earlier, on the road to Emmaus, in Luke 24, 32, the disciples speak to one another and they say, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? It's the same thing happening here, that the word is unfolding and it's opening up into a whole new world. God's word has this instructive element that teaches and guides. And as one commentator said, he says it's the educative power of the word that creates a discerning mind. And this is what the psalmist lacks. He needs guidance and he needs wisdom in living in this world. And so he looks to God's wonderful testimonies to guide him. He needs them to be opened up so he can learn. But notice, it is not the strong of this world, and it's not the mighty, the intellectual, but he says it is to the simple. It gives understanding to the simple. These are the unskilled, the foolish, the unrefined, the uneducated that God gives his word to, and he opens it up to them. In Psalm 19:7, the psalmist there says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And further on in 2 Timothy 3:15, the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The most simple-minded person who comes humbly before the word and who treasures God's word, seeing it for what it is, that person has wisdom greater than the smartest scholars in the world who reject God's salvation. You know, there's many great scholars and scientists in the world who have a vast amount of knowledge, who could tell you things you couldn't even fathom, but who, because they reject the source of this knowledge, the person who has the Bible is more wise, is what this is telling us. So God's word, his testimonies are a treasure, an inexhaustible treasure for us. But it also directs us to him. These treasures direct us to God, and it causes us to rely upon him alone. Verse 131, I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Here's an expression of an eager and hungry animal, similar to the deer of Psalm 42, who pants after streams of living water. Here is an image of hungering and thirsting for the word. This hunger will not rest until it is fully satisfied. Just as our physical actions of hungering and thirsting satiate these bodily desires, so also the word fulfills a spiritual longing for God. And here, this represents a full-bodied commitment to God's commandments. You think about it, when you hunger and thirst, if you're really hungry, you can't think about anything else except, when am I going to eat next? It's really hard to concentrate and to focus. And that's the image here of this person who is longing for God's commandments. He needs them in his life. And furthermore, this commitment is expressed through prayer. A prayer that looks to God's covenant mercy for grace. Verse 132, he says, look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is toward those who love your name. Here the psalmist, he fears that he will be forsaken. He says, look upon me. He wants God to turn his attention back to him. He feels like he is going to be forsaken. So he calls upon God and he says, be gracious to me. Show your favor and your grace. But how does he know that? How does he know to pray that way? Where did he learn to pray that way? The judgments of God, the customs of God, recorded in the scriptures, taught him to pray like this. In verse 132, he says, as your custom is toward those who love your name. Notice the connection between the wonderful testimonies and the word illuminating in the first two verses, and how it's revealed God's covenant mercies, his customs. These are God's ways toward his people. And he has studied this word. He has laid it up in his heart. And essentially, the psalmist is saying, if you want to know the ways of God, the customs of God, look no further than this book. It is contained in the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. However, it is only those who love your name, those who love the name of God, who derive the satisfaction of their hunger and their thirsting. It is those who love your name, who receive God's gaze and his grace. And it is those who truly know, those who love your name, who truly know God and rely upon him for grace. And it's those who love your name who receive the end of their hunger and their thirst. So as one commentator, he wrote, To read the Bible is to encounter God. That is the end of our engaging with the Scriptures. We don't study this book as an end in itself, but it points us to the God who has inspired it and who is behind it, who has recorded all of these mighty works. And so we see God's testimonies here. They are wonderful. They are priceless treasures because of the valuable contents that are contained within, that it points us to the God who has inspired them and recorded them for our benefit. But it's also for the reason that they direct us into a covenant relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. His covenant mercy found in Him, applied to us through the Holy Spirit. But secondly, this morning, we want to look at the prayerful dependence on God's testimonies. We'll look at verses 133 to 136, the second half. Prayerful dependence on God's testimonies, it resists the pressures of a faithless world and mourns over the persistently wicked. So having meditated on the wonders of God's word, the psalmist, he has asked for grace. He now expresses his dependence on God through the prayers of these verses. And he shows this prayerful dependence through asking God for provision and protection. Provision and protection for holiness. In verse 133, he says, "Let no iniquity have dominion over me." He prays that God would protect him from the threat of sin that is dwelling within his heart still. He says, "Protect me from that. May it not master me." But then he prays for provision by the guidance of God's word. He says, "Direct my steps by your word." And this image of directing your steps, this is the habitual action of walking. This represents to us the lifestyle of the psalmist, that he wants his whole life to be in conformity to God's word, that he would look to God to guide him throughout this life, and that he would not be mastered by his sin, but he would be mastered by God's word and his law. He desires his life to be unhindered by sin. Yet he knows you cannot desire God's word if you are entangled in sin. And so he looks to God for help, calls upon him. Furthermore, though, he prays again for protection in verse 134. He says, "Redeem me from the oppression of man." He feels this oppression of wickedness. But he also prays to God for provision. He says, "Redeem me, deliver me, bring me out of this oppression, purchase me back." This is the prayer of redemption, and it is for the purpose of deliverance, of bringing out from the pressures of wicked people. He says, "The reason that I may keep your precepts, that I may keep your law." He knows he cannot do this unless God helps him, delivers him, redeems him. And you see, the problem is, as one commentator puts it very well, I think, that wicked people try to make wickedness the cultural norm, oppressing the righteous as bigots and wrongdoers, and the psalmist wants liberation from such influence. End quote. Is this not the world we live in? We feel the influences of our culture and of a world that is diametrically opposed to faith, and especially faith in Christ. Christians are pressured to conform to the predominant cultural norms and narratives. But what do we learn here? Is that God, He is the one who is in control. And when we look to Him, we call to Him to redeem us and to deliver us. We look to Him for our help and our strength. But also, the psalmist prays for God's presence. He wants protection from evil, provision of God's grace, but also His presence. He longs to be in God's presence. Look again at verse 135. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. We have an allusion here to Moses coming down from the mountain, his face shining because he was in the presence of God. But even more so, a direct reference to the benediction we have in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. He wants to have the gaze of God looking upon him in favor because he knows that that is the way he can persevere in this life, to know that God is with him and for him. His previous petitions are met with blessing here. And notice that his prayers for holiness, his longing for holiness in verses 133 to 134, direct my steps, redeem me, is met with the blessing of a deeper and a greater experience of knowing God. And because of that, he longs even more for God to teach him and to lead him when he says, teach me your statutes. But this prayerful dependence as well mourns over the persistently wicked. Verse 136, the last verse. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Rivers of water, an image of a stream gushing forth with water, overflowing. This is what describes the psalmist's grief. He's overwhelmed with those who do not keep God's law. They break it. They disregard it. This is the same word for keeping God's law that's used back in the garden. The charge that was given to Adam to keep and to till the ground. He was meant to protect it, to guard it. And here, this is the image of mankind continually breaking and not keeping and protecting God's law. And what's interesting, the same rivers of water described here are also spoken back in Psalm 1. The same exact word in the Hebrew, in our translation, it keeps that rendering. It says in Psalm 1, verse 3, this is the man of God who meditates on God's law day and night. It says that he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And here we see the water of God's word welling up in the psalmist's eyes and pouring forth because he sees that people do not keep his law. It indicates the one who meditates on God's law day and night is overwhelmed by those who neglect the law. And I wonder, as I think about this text, is this our perspective towards those who do not keep God's law? And if I'm honest with myself, I feel cold and distant sometimes. And I just think, how can people outside of these four walls live that way? That's crazy. I often don't have this perspective of tears flowing down my eyes because people disregard the law of God. And when was the last time that you wept for this reason? Perhaps you weep over your sin or the effects of your sin on the people in your lives. But how often have you wept because people do not keep God's law? And I think perhaps we need to begin with ourselves here. We need to mourn our own indifference to the law. And I think one thing, let me ask you this. What is more tragic? Those outside of these four walls who do not have the law and are blind to the law, they don't know their left hand from their right, or those who have the law but do not keep it, who do have the light of revelation but do not keep it? Both are equally tragic, I admit. But our problem is that in reading this psalm, the psalmist is so sure that he keeps the law, he keeps the commandment. But friends, we can never keep the law perfectly. We can never weep enough like the psalmist does here. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ did keep the law. We look at this psalm through the lens of Jesus Christ. His steps were perfectly directed by the word. He lived a sinless life completely. He kept all the precepts of God despite the adversity, the oppression of a hostile world. Jesus knew what it was to have the face of God shine upon him in communion, in prayer, throughout his life. But also Jesus knew how to mourn. He knew how to weep. We think about Jesus weeping for his friend Lazarus at the grave, saddened by the effects of sin. But also, we see Jesus in Luke chapter 19 weeping over Jerusalem. When he came to the city, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this day, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Jesus knows the outcome of those who do not keep the law, and it moves him to tears. Jesus knows the outcome of those who are ignorant of God's law, and he weeps. But it moves him to tears and weeping, because he knows that he will receive the punishment and the penalty for those who reject his law. He knows he's on his way to the cross, and he knows what he is about to go through for those of us who break his law, who do not keep it, and who are disobedient. In the greatest act of obedience to God and his law, he gives up everything in sacrifice. He is overwhelmed by the oppression of the wicked, an unjust trial. Nailed to the cross, he is portrayed as one who is dominated by sin and mastered by it. And on the cross, God's face is turned away from him. What does Jesus cry out on the cross? "My God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the wonderful testimony that the psalmist speaks about here. The gospel is the wonderful testimonies that move him to trust in God and to rely upon him in prayer despite all of the adversity in this life. So friends, let me ask you again, how do you live in the midst of this world with oppression, adversity? How will you maintain your faith despite the challenges and pressures of unbelief? How will you react when you feel overwhelmed by the circumstances of your life and you feel forsaken? Well, what have we learned? Look to the testimonies of God. They are wonderful, they are life-giving, and it is through these testimonies that God's redemptive acts in history, we learn of his ways toward those who love him. And we have them recorded in this book. Cherish it, love it, read it, study it, memorize it, meditate upon it day and night. Do you value his testimonies? Do you cherish his words? And in light of the gospel of grace, all that Jesus has done for us, how much more ought we to resolve to live in greater dependence upon him through his word and prayer? We have to live this way in a world that constantly wants to pull us away from him. And Jesus provides you with the power to do this through his Holy Spirit. And the truth is that you and I, we may not live this way perfectly. We are weak, we stumble, and we fall. But we do know the King who has lived this way. So trust him and believe in him. He will give you strength and power to do it. He will give you understanding. He will direct your steps. He will redeem you from the oppression of man. And he will make his face to shine upon you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us these wonderful testimonies. Help us to appropriate them and apply them to our lives in the various situations that we find ourselves. Lord, we need you, we love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.